So on we go then, and remember the definition of etymology: the origin or derivation of a word. Well, you know what that word is. It's the word of God. That's the only word that you're interested in, or at least that's what you're fundamentally interested in. Now, the word derive, derivative, or derivation, isn't that interesting? The root of it is drawing off water from a stream or source. Derivative, it's river, you see. And you can't not have your thought go to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where a pure river of water, of life, pure, clear as crystal, is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's divine history. It's the etymology of divine history. Now, grammar, we said that already, haven't we? It's the grammar is the elements or general principles of language and their relation to one another as well. This is what you are concerned with, and I'm concerned with, regarding the Word of God. Syntax is to put in order. It's called sentence structure. Now, the Word of God is an eternal sentence. It takes the form of a sentence, connected system, orderly arrangement. This is syntax. This is to enhance our vision of the what is meant by the Word of God. And prosody is, as I think we said, metrical structure, versification. It involves beat. It involves rhythm. That's the nature of the sentence, which is the Word of God, which is your very universe, which is God, the principle, declaring in terms of its own universe what I infinitely am from everlasting to everlasting, you see. And of course, the logic of it, it's the Logos. The Word of God is made up, therefore, of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, as Jesus said, by which man shall live. The words that proceed out of the mouth of God, by which man shall live. That's what God says. The words that proceed out of the mouth of God is what God says, obviously, isn't it? I am, I am, I am, and so on. Well, that's the days of creation. Every day is what God says, and God says, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament. And the rhythm in those days of creation, the evening and the morning with the day, the evening and the morning with the second day, the third day, it's so rhythmic. It's so poetical, the days of creation. It's really, I imagine, of the nature of spiritual prosody. Yes. God says the days of creation, divine syntax, rhythmic order of sentence, of the word. The analysis. You see, you can use this word analysis. It's most important. But when you and I, or Christian Science, analyzes the Word of God for the purpose of your and my understanding of the Word of God, because without analysis there's no understanding, is it? You don't break up the Word of God. When you analyze the Word of God, the analysis of the Word of God is the forever unfolding of the synthesis or the syntax of the Word of God. You don't break it up. No. when the days of creation unfold, you haven't broken up the Word of God. You've retained the synthesis, and the synthesis is simply the analysis is simply the unfolding step by step of the synthesis itself. Agreed? So that everything, everywhere is God declaring what God is, and within what it called up there, the system, where did it use the word system? Regarding syntax, connected system. The analysis of the synthesis comes to you and me through the symbols of the seven and the four, where you find the connected system. We're doing all this, you see, so that you don't look at history as history, but look at it as the Word of God. So that obviously what is in process of taking place is divine translation. Agreed? And how are you taught this operation of divine translation? In Science and Health on pages 115, 116. We're going to see primarily the first translation at work. That's God voicing himself. As a result of that, you're going to see the second translation put into operation where the mere material, historical sense of the Word of God is translated out of matter through the three degrees. The physical, the moral, the spiritual. You see that? Now, do see that. I'm sure you do see that. But please see it. Because you see, what you're looking at there are what the Bible gives you in its two opening verses before it starts the days of creation. See, the days of creation, which is the analysis of the Word of God, the etymology of the Word of God, they don't start until the third verse, Genesis 1:3. Therefore, you've got them preceded by Genesis 1:1 and 2. And Genesis 1:1 and 2 are representing to you the activity of those two translations. Oh yes, Genesis 1:1 is the activity of the first phase of translation. Genesis 1:2, where it's the earth was without form, three little sentences, the earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. The 3 degrees of the second translation, you see. Isn't it so? And that is all in operation before the actual statement or unfoldment of the days of creation takes place. So that's the standpoint from which you're looking, first of all, at the days of creation as the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters of the thousand-year periods that start when there went up a mist from the earth and go through the Adam story, the Noah story, the children of Israel story, on. It's the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters, which is the third degree at work. All right. Now, if we see that, then you know that before you can logically look at the human story of the civilization movement, you've got to have fixed clearly in your consciousness the activity of the two translations. Otherwise, you're going to look at it all wrong. You're going to look at it from its own standpoint instead of from God's standpoint. And that won't get us very far. You're happy about that? Do hope that's clear. So we must base our attitude to the thousand-year periods of the history of civilization starting 4000 BC. We must base our attitude on the operation of the two phases of translation that are the equivalent of which is are given to us in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. I don't know whether I said that very clearly. Was it all right? All right, well then, should we start? You'd like to start, Tim? Because we take up the story historically. We must take up the story historically around 4000 BC, and we'll think of it as starting in the very geographical center of the whole global panorama. Do that? That's the Fertile Crescent on northern Africa and northern Arabia. It's all symbol, but it's a symbol of the center. This is where the movement starts. And we're going to watch it evolve progressively from that point onwards over the ensuing 6,000 years. And remembering all the time that we are looking at it with the mind of the prophet. If you're looking at it with the mind of the prophet, you're looking at it out of time. Because the prophet is that which sees the past, the present, the future now. That's what we've got to be looking at it with the mind of the prophet. Which is, of course, out of time. The way you're looking at it is in the words of Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes? That which hath been. You think you're looking back at 6,000 years ago? No. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Can you see the mind of the prophet there? No past, no future, all in the now. You see, it is in the now, because when you begin to see what is called early civilized man beginning to emerge out of the darkness of so-called primitive man, that's just a mortal picture, it's you and me, you know, now. We're coming up out of darkness into the light of this idea. So it's really, really happening, or can be seen, the equivalent can be seen to be taking place now. Yes, the two translations. Start to finish, taking place simultaneously. If that's very, very difficult humanly, and it is difficult on what's called the human mind, but you see, we have to see it all taking place simultaneously. If we went back to that lovely symbol of the tapestry hanging on the wall, you wouldn't see any part of that taking place in the past and some other part of it in the future. You'd see the whole design now. You'd be looking at it panoramically, wouldn't you? And that's what we're going to be doing, trying to do. Yes, Toynbee is so wonderful on this point. He's so absolutely wonderful because he is looking at it as an historian, but because of his state of consciousness, he is so imbued or so motivated by the divine, that he can't not even see the human picture contemporaneously. And I just read you one little sentence out of his Civilization on Trial. You see, his absolute pin-up, as far as history is concerned, is the Greek period. He adores the Greek period. And he's pondering and pondering on the story of civilization and concentrating on the Greek period. And he says this: whatever chronology might say, Thucydides' world and my world had now proved to be philosophically contemporary. And if this were the true relation between the Greco-Roman and the Western civilizations, might not the relation between all the civilizations known to us turn out to be the same? You see, he's got it all in the now. And then, civilizations that had emerged in the second millennium BC, like the Greco-Roman, in the fourth millennium, that's where we're starting, in the fourth millennium BC, like the ancient Egyptian, and in the first millennium of the Christian era, like our own, are one another's contemporaries indeed. I find it so incredible that a so-called historian can have that vision of the timelessness of the past 6,000 years. I understand it with a metaphysician, but he's saying it as a historian. You see, unless we do that, how on earth, unless we have that attitude, how on earth are we going to experience the translation of time into eternity as demonstrated by Jesus? Can't, you see? It's the attitude of Christ Jesus to his world. One web of consistency without seam or rent. So let's think about it quietly together and let the story unfold. You see, the light, it's like the light of the first day of creation. It begins to break when early civilized man emerges out of the darkness of a primitive and relatively unthinking way of life. A relatively unthinking way of life from a state of relative ignorance, mental darkness, ignorance, primitive, you see, into one of increasing self-knowledge and increasing enlightenment. That's the ball set that is now starting to roll. The ball of civilization is starting to roll when civilized man is engaged in developing in the quest for self-knowledge and enlightenment. Well, it's you and me now. Me, anyway. I just am engaged in this quest. You see, in other words, what's being set in motion, just realize it. It's a gigantic movement of self-education. Can you see that that's what civilization is all about? It's a gigantic movement of self-education, the gaining of knowledge, all based on that which is so inherent in you and in me, which is the spirit of inquiry. You see, civilized man demands to know. He just, that's what launches his civilizing process, is that he demands to know. And can you see, because this is so important, that if that is so, then from the beginning, His search, he won't know it, he doesn't know it, but his search is for the eventual science of being. As he starts really to think and ponder and inquire, and this movement of self-education and knowledge starts to gather momentum, it's all going to lead to what you and I are seeing today in the science of being. And therefore, this movement that has come through to what we are beginning to see today had its inception right at the beginning of the civilization movement that historically would appear to be 6,000 years ago. You see it? You see, it's going to take him 6,000 years of historical time to reach this goal on a spiritual scale. That's all right. That's all right. You're not interested in time. That's the historical picture. But although it's going to take him 6,000 years to get to Christian Science and the unfolding of the universal science of man woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent, you see, it's only going to take him 4,000 years to reach the point where Jesus is going to demonstrate it to him absolutely, in its entirety, from the individual standpoint. He's going to see it happen before his eyes, if he's awake, and then on to when Christian Science comes and through to this present moment where we are today, which is the goal itself. The goal-directed journey that starts when civilization gets underway and makes its way through to today. Now, you see, in the course of this happening, what's going to happen to civilized man as this educational movement gathers momentum? He's going to evolve these extraordinary technologies. See, he's looking at it physically. These technologies of his physical sciences, material sciences, his human philosophies. He's going to evolve his mystical religions, all for the purpose of expanding his intellect. It's a tremendous expansion of the intellect that is taking place. And when he eventually reaches his goal, which the world is reaching today, the whole of the preceding steps that lead up to it are going to be like a John the Baptist preparing the way. Right from the beginning, it's simply preparing the way for the eventual coming of the absolute science, divine science of man. You see that? Because if you do see that, then you will realize that unless the goal itself, that the fulfillment of the search, unless that were present at the beginning and was itself the impetus at work causing it all to move forward, nothing would happen. It's from the beginning, you see, that the goal is at work. Why haven't I got that down? There's this wonderful thing, and Glenn used to so adore this from the Gospel of Thomas. It's the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas. And it goes like this. The disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us what our end will be." And Jesus said, "Have you then discovered the beginning, so that you inquire about the end? For where the beginning is, there shall be the end." Blessed is he who shall stand at the beginning, and he shall know the end, and he shall not taste death. Why not? Why? Because it's translation that's in operation, not mortality or death. And Jesus said, "Blessed is he who was before he came into being." Okay. 13 of the Gospel of Thomas. But isn't that beautiful? I remember Glenn quoting that so often. Still does. Yes, just a second. Now, watch the ball start to roll, because there he is, early civilized man. You can see him there in the Fertile Crescent, and what's he doing? He's sort of awakening. He's beginning to think. And he's just gazing with awe at his surroundings. The wonders of his what he thinks is his material earth, centered right at the center of this mysterious but glorious stellar universe. And he just must know about it. He's not going to be satisfied until he knows about it. And so he starts right at that point to know about it. He must know its origin, he must find out its meaning, and he must find out his own place in the midst of it. Historically, it's going to take him about 6,000 years. Historically, that doesn't matter. That's what he's engaged in. Of course, what we have to see is that if he and his universe were really material, which he thinks it is, he'd never fathom its meaning. Because matter, as matter, has no intelligence. But because in truth it's already and forever his universe, it's already spiritual and divine. And because the nature of it is to be ceaselessly self-revealing, he will find himself led to the answer to it all. It'll be through what will appear as the tree of the in this opening period of the Bible, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, it's going to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from a material point of view that he's concerned with all his technologies and his philosophies and his mystical religions, and coming through to his atomic science and his nuclear physics and all the rest of it. You see, it's going to be the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when he gets through to the end of his quest, he'll find the reality of the tree of life. It's you and me today, see? We're that civilized man today. He's come through to the state of consciousness that is you and me today. And we're finding the reality of the tree of life at the end of the Bible. Tree of knowledge, right at the beginning, the first period. The tree of life at the end, in Revelation 22. When he finds that that's the absolute reality. Well, what's happening? At this point, his thought is changing from matter to spirit. Isn't that so? Really it is. And he's beginning to have a totally different attitude towards what he thinks is matter. He thought it was matter. All the way along, he thought it was matter. He thought matter was matter. Wasn't. Never. It was symbol. He didn't know it, but even through all his technologies and all the rest of it, he was really being taught by symbols. Of course, if he thought it was reality, it wouldn't be symbol, it would be counterfeit. But as he comes through to today, he realizes that he's being taught by symbols all the way along. The thing that's happening is that his, your and my, sense of matter, instead of being the sense that mortals entertain, is the sense that Christ Jesus had of matter way back at the beginning of the fifth period. That's the sense Jesus had and demonstrated that comes through to the close of the sixth period, so that it's the sense that you and I have, not the sense that mortals entertain. Well, all right. He starts off, you see, with this early mythological worship of the forces of nature. And he thinks they're supernatural gods and goddesses. That's all right. Because those mythologies are going to lead him through to what are called his higher religions. All that worship of the forces of nature is going to lead him through to the higher religions, so that as the result of that, he's going to discover at last what God, in fact, is. God isn't all that forces of nature and gods and goddesses and all that supernatural stuff. He's going to find out what God is. He's going to find himself to be God's reflection, spiritual reflection, instead of a material deflection. And in a nutshell, what's happening? What Mrs. Eddy says is happening. He's going to find that these six periods, 6 days of creation, 6,000 year periods, have been to him for the purpose of finding out the nothingness of matter. And that you and me at this moment, and the world at this moment, at the close of the sixth millennium, finding out the nothingness of matter. Because now, as we stand on the threshold of the seventh, we are going to find that evil is naught and good is all. That's his goal. And it's goal-directed from the beginning. You see that? Of course, it's his divine science that he's coming to that's teaching him this primarily, but the marvelous thing is, don't you agree, is that, now this is Mercedes' phrase, his material, symbolic, counterfeit sciences are being compelled by his divine science to concede to this fact of the nothingness of matter. Under the impulse of his divine science, his symbolic counterfeit, material sciences are being compelled to concede. And as that happens, then he's going to enter into his rest. Now, just turn to Mrs. Eddy's story of Mary Baker Eddy and see that this equivalent of this first period and this first day of creation, this Let There Be Light, see it where she publishes Science and Health, first edition of Science and Health, doesn't she, in 1875. That's really Let There Be Light. That's the light truly breaking of Christian Science. And what does she do in that first edition of Science and Health? She does something that she never repeats, never says it again, but she doesn't need to, because it's there. It's there on record in an equivalent of this opening phase of the unfoldment. And what she says in that first edition that she never repeats, she says, error will continue 7,000 years from the time of Adam, its origin. At the expiration of this period, truth will be generally understood. She never repeats it. She doesn't have to, because it applies right at the beginning there, in the first edition of the textbook.
We've got the page.
I didn't put down the page, I'm sorry. So, can you see that when he begins, early civilized man, to ask these questions, he's asking himself, he's absolutely hungry for knowledge, you see. And he's just asking, what is this? What is that? What's all that about? What's that? And because the reality is self-revealing, he's going to find out. He's going to reveal itself to him. But what he's really asking, doesn't know it at that moment, he knows it today, what he's asking is, what is God? It's the question that includes all questions. The question, what is God? And when the answer begins to appear, as it's beginning to appear now, it's the answer that includes all answers. It's the extraordinary thing that as it's when he comes through to the present 20th century, these amazing happenings, he's going to conceive of the origins of his universe. Of course, it won't be the origins. The origin will be God, which he will find out in due course. But he's going to conceive of these twin theories of the Big Bang and the steady state, and then he's going to arrive at his quantum theory, which is going to be the analysis of the particles of the atom, and then the relativity theories, electromagnetism, gravitational attraction. And then he's so thirsty for the answer, he can't wait for the answer, he's going to conceive of gathering all the forces that by now he's understood in his universe into one mathematical formula, which he is going to call the grand unified field theory. And that, as far as his physical science is concerned, is his goal, because as soon as that happens, divine science is going to translate that into itself. Divine science, the grand unified field theory. And something that's happening today, Glenn used to talk about a lot, is what is called the anthropic principle. know about the anthropic principle. You see, when he discovers what is called today the anthropic principle, he's going to see the incredible precision of the ratios of these elemental particles, without which accurate to about five places of decimal places, without which he himself would never have come into being. And he's going to see, by golly, then the whole of this unfoldment was for the purpose of bringing me, man, into being with a brain so enormous that I'm able to conceive of the whole thing and include the whole thing within my consciousness. You see that? This extraordinary, miraculous, computerized brain, able to find out about these things and be big enough to embrace conceptually. You're doing it, I'm doing it. Embrace conceptually the entire galactic universe and find my place within it. But that's still the symbol to be translated in divine science into the reality. So, incredible, incredible. As he continues to analyze, the conclusion he's going to come to is that himself as observer is one with what he's observing. That as he observes his universe being observed, observer and observed become one in identity and inseparable the one from the other. Why? Because of God. It's the reason that today observer and observed are being found to be one in identity, because there's nothing going on but God observing God, but God reflecting upon himself, ceaselessly conscious of his own infinitude. So, just to say it once more, it is the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2 that is self-revealing, self-evolving, according to its own inherent scientific order, removing from your and my consciousness, the consciousness of humanity, the darkness of suppositional ignorance, and in so doing, forming you and me in the image and likeness of himself. Of course, the extraordinary thing, as he develops in this way, you see, what he's going to believe for a long time to come is that it's all due to what he is told in psychology is a cosmic unconscious level of his mind, and that is all coming up out of that as source. You know that, don't you? And all that of a cosmic unconscious mind is going to yield to the mind of the prophet. The counterfeit, it's a counterfeit of the mind which is God, unfolding from within its own infinite depths the truth about himself. So that even when he concocts his mythologies, It isn't somebody sitting down at the table and writing these stories of gods and goddesses and all that. It's the so-called unconscious revealing itself. Because when you and I are engaged in this work, whether it's Mary Baker Eddy, John Dorley, any of us, if it's true what we're doing, then it isn't you and me sitting down at a table and writing it out. It is the mind which is God revealing itself. And what you are is the mind which is God revealing itself as you. Now, taking a long time to deal with this first period, never mind, nearly there. Can you feel that spiritual translation is at work from the beginning? Do feel that, you must. Because look at this opening period of the civilization movement. Look at it. You see, just as Adam, at the corresponding moment in the Bible, has these three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth, so three civilized societies emerge in the region of the Fertile Crescent around the era 4000, 4 millennia BC. And they are, one, the Egyptian society in northern Africa, the Sumerian society in Mesopotamia, and thirdly, the Minoan society that takes root in Crete off the mainland of Greece. Now listen to what Toynbee says, because he knows. He knows the old. What he says is that the Minoan society is the first of an unbroken line of three generations of civilized society that lead through to the present day. An unbroken line of three generations of civilized society. And those three generations, just watch it, because without this we're not seeing the things in perspective. From the Minoan society, as the first generation, is going to come the Greco-Roman society as the second generation, and out of the Greco-Roman society as the second generation is going to come the Western Christian society as the third generation, and they're all affiliated. It's one unbroken line. And then Toynbee says there's going to be a fourth generation. And he says it's going to be in the form of the universal Christian church. Well, now you and I know that the fourth generation is what is signified by the holy city. Or the Christian Science Society of mankind, don't we? Well, just merge now into the second period from that. Did you get the feel of it and all that it portends? Because in the second period, which in the Bible is the period of Noah, and Noah, like Adam, has these three sons. Adam's three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth. Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So these three original civilizations of the first period continue in the second to live out their lifespans. Now, just compare in each of those three cases, the three sons of Adam, the three sons of Noah, and the three original civilized societies with the three degrees. Because it's translation that's at work, you see. Yes, the three degrees in the second of the two translations. Now here's an extraordinary thing. It's in the course of this second thousand-year period that in the land of Egypt, and they can actually date it, is erected at Giza, the so-called Great Pyramid. And it's a unique structure, which is supposed to symbolize, by reason of its mathematical dimensions, 6,000 years of human history. The Great Pyramid. Now, it's erected in the land of Egypt at the same time as, biblically, the Tower of Babel is erected in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. You know, can you just take your thought to the second period of Noah, a moment when his ark comes to rest on the top of Ararat? It's a symbol of the capstone of the great pyramid. The ark resting, and it's the cornerstone of what Zeddy calls all spiritual building. What is the cornerstone? It's really the idea of translation. All the spiritual building that's going on in your and my consciousness has really as its cornerstone the idea of spiritual translation. Therefore, when you look into the interior of the Great Pyramid, you find that it contains exactly three passageways. And one goes down, down, down into the bowels of the earth. Another goes along horizontally. And a third ascends upwards. And it's the only place where man can stand upright, in the ascending passage. Now, isn't this remarkable? That they're given certain names, these three passageways. And the first one is called the Plane of Human Depravity. Where's your first degree? It's the first degree. The horizontal passageway is called the Plane of Human Perfection. What's your second degree? The moral? Yeah, humanity. The third passageway, the ascending one, is called the Plane of the Spirit Born. What's your third degree? Now, can you see that pyramid as a symbol, as a geometric symbol? It's the first translation coming down from God out of heaven. But included within it is the second translation of the three degrees. It's there. I don't know how it came to be there, but I mean, God put it there, I suppose you'd have to say. But there it is. Now, we just touch then, nothing, we don't know, I don't think we know too much about what's going on historically in the second period. The three original societies are living out their lifespans and corresponding to these three degrees at work. And if you come then into the third period, then it is that those first two periods of Adam and Noah lead to the third period of the children of Israel. And in the third period of civilization, something tremendous happens. Things really get mobile. When you are considering the science of the Bible, and you entertain the idea of the first period and see that it's going to come through to Jesus in the fifth. And you entertain the idea in the second period that's going to come through to Christian Science in the sixth. You've got something to work with in those two periods. You've got the idea of the manhood and womanhood of God being given to you. Therefore, you come to the third period of soul, and that is where you identify yourself with that manhood and that womanhood in order to reach the principle of the manhood and womanhood of God in the fourth period, and thereafter be the demonstration of the manhood and womanhood of God by that principle in the fifth, sixth, and seventh periods. See that? That means at the point of the third period you really get mobile. And that's what happens. In the third thousand-year period, it's a great migratory period. And two things happen simultaneously. One is the Hebrew nation puts in its appearance out of the Arabian desert, and it migrates because it's looking for a homeland, and it finds a homeland in what is now Palestine, and it settles down in Palestine as its promised land, right at the center of everything. Now, another terrific migratory movement takes place simultaneously in the form of what is known historically as the Indo-Europeans. And they come up out of the Eurasian steppe land, which is further east, where east and west meets Eurasia. And they migrate far and wide. They infiltrate into the territories of the existing civilizations and just overturn them. Some of them disappear and new ones take their place as a result. The Indo-Europeans. The Indo part of it starts the Indian civilization as Dravidian. Dravidian? India, in northern India, and even in the Far East, the Chinese civilization begins to mature at this point. Then the European branches of them migrate across Europe. Through Greece, you see, to Western Europe and to the isles on the coast of Western Europe and eventually across the Atlantic to America. And what happens is that they carry with them certain families of languages. The great note that's going to be struck now in this third period is one of language. The Indo-Europeans have with them this root language called Sanskrit, which is said to be so beautiful, so noble, so refined. And because of that, this is not what they are ethnically. Ethnically, they're the Indo-Europeans. What they are, by reason of their language, are the Aryan races. The word Aryan applies to their families of languages. Now, can you see you're just coming out of the second period into the third? And can you see how your second period closed with the Tower of Babel, which is all to do with languages? You know, that so they couldn't understand one another's speech. Can you see how there are three main families of language, and they correspond to the sons of Noah? There's the Hamitic family that takes root in Africa. There's the Semitic or Shemitic family that takes root in the with the nomads of the Middle East. And there's the Japhetic family that journeys all across Europe to Britain, America, Germany, and so on. And as this happens, out of Sanskrit comes first of all the Greek language, or Sanskrit is instrumental in forming the Greek language. I've got to be careful what I say here. Instrumental in forming the Greek language, just as it's instrumental in forming the Latin language, and instrumental in forming, fourthly, the English language. And I must just read you this. It was published in the Listener a long time ago, as long ago as 1965. Can you believe it? Anyway, it's Alan Richardson writing on Heidegger's, he's a German philosopher, isn't he? Philosophy of Language. And listen to this, because it's extraordinary, I think. He says, Heidegger says, language is the place where being speaks. Man did not create language. Language created man. Wonderful. Man is authentically man when in his linguistic responsibility he becomes the mouthpiece of being. Man's language arises from his being in history. The whole universe has been brought into being by the creative word of God. This is Heidegger. The way forward is that of historical analysis. Etymology was divine history, says Mrs. Eddy. Through application of the new historical attitude, have you and I got this new historical attitude? Hopefully we have. Well, now we're getting near to the end of the second side of this tape. I think we'd better stop there, and when we start again on the next tape, we'll just be able to conclude our look at this third period. You've been able to follow it with this idea of the spread of these languages, because you're going to find Mrs. Eddy citing four of these languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English. And when we start again, we'll just pick it up at that point. All right, there we are.